Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Today we'll cover verses 21 through 23, so we'll actually make a little bit of progress through the chapter today. I'll go ahead and read our passage for today. Colossians 1 verse 21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil days, or evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Let's pray before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here this morning. I thank you for your word that is the truth. I thank you for giving us truth. I thank you for giving us minds that can discern between good and evil. And I pray that you would, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in that endeavor, and that we would seek your truth and seek the good that comes through you, and that we would turn away from the evil that is our natural tendency as fallen human beings. I pray that you would forgive us of our sins, that we would remain in fellowship with you, and we can come to you confidently. I thank you that we can come to you confidently, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins when we come to you with them. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be with us here this morning, that you would free our minds of any distractions, and that we would be able to concentrate on your word, and that it would affect us and transform us into the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of the message today is Live with Purpose. And really that title comes from more of the application of what we're going to learn, which I typically hesitate in doing, in giving you the application, because that's the Holy Spirit's job, is to give us the application of His truth that we have in front of us. But nevertheless, the application is pretty obvious today. And we're still talking about this doctrine of reconciliation, or making things right, restoring the relationship that was destroyed by sin. And we need to keep that in mind as we're going through this passage. And when we see that reconcile or reconciliation or reconciled, any one of those words, that is the program of God to restore the relationship that was broken through sin. And what we've seen in chapter 1 of Colossians is that Paul is telling us that Christ is sufficient to reconcile all things. And therefore, the overall message of the book is that since Christ is sufficient to reconcile all things, then he's sufficient for our daily lives. If he can fix the problem of sin in the world, then he is certainly sufficient to guide us in our lives, and that we can rely on him and his attributes of perfection in our lives, because we need that. We are not perfect like he is perfect, so we can rely on him in our daily lives. That's what the spiritual life is all about, is relying on Christ, walking in the Spirit rather than in our own sinful flesh. And walking in the Spirit is essentially recognizing who Christ is, and that he is able to assist us because he is infinitely sufficient. This is where we are, and this this section of the book, the Christ is sufficient section. That used to say Christ is supreme, but I changed it to sufficient because it's more directed at the fact that he's sufficient rather than he's supreme. He is supreme, and that makes him sufficient to deal with our daily needs. The last time we looked at God's program for dealing with the problem of sin, that is that he's reconciling all things, and we saw that he's doing this through the eternal covenants, and that very briefly began with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, that he called this man of Abraham out of the sinful world that had rejected God at the Tower of Babel, trying to set up a society that would operate without God. Sounds very familiar to a country that I know. Used to be under God's authority and desiring to do things the way that he wanted us to do as a nation, but we're getting rid of that, and that's a shame. But God, in his sovereignty, chose Abraham to create a nation whereby he could take dominion over the earth again through this promised seed of Genesis 3:15. That is very key in all of this. And so a nation that he promised to create through Abraham needs a land, it needs a king to rule over it, and it needs people. So he made an eternal covenant with the nation of Israel to give them a land, Deuteronomy chapter 30. He made an eternal, unconditional covenant with David that someone from his lineage would be that one. He would be the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15, that person would come through David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he also promised to be a blessing to these people that were in his kingdom, this kingdom of Israel, and that he would forgive their sins. That's the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. Now this program that he is instituting here, reconciling all things to himself, that's what's known as objective reconciliation, the theological term for it, that he's reconciling everything in creation to himself. That's objective reconciliation. But through this new covenant, through the seed giving his life for the sins of the world, he makes it available that individual people can be reconciled to God. And that's what's known as subjective reconciliation. And that, as we know, is done through faith. That's essentially what we covered last time, is the eternal, unconditional covenants that God has made with the nation of Israel in order to bring about this kingdom whereby God can have a person who takes dominion over the earth that was originally given to Adam, as now we know, as God has revealed more and more through his word, that's actually going to be done by a person known as the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He is the one who will take dominion over this earth. And he's going to do it through that nation of Israel. So today, what we're going to see is more about how we are reconciled as individuals and this process or program of individual reconciliation. And what we'll see is in verse 21 that before something happened, you see it on the screen there, but before belief, we were in a state of hostility to God. But now in verse 22, we're reconciled for a purpose. And there's three possible answers as to what exactly is being spoken of in verse 22. And we'll go through those, and we'll see that only one of those is actually an option with what is really being taught in this passage. And then in verse 23, the application will be that when we see which one of those three, you can probably guess which one it is, whether we're reconciled literally to not sin anymore here in this passage, or he's talking about our position with the Lord, or whether or not he's talking about something in the future that's going to happen. And we'll see based on verse 23 that there only one of those makes sense with the passage. Therefore, we should be living with purpose in this life that we have to live. So let's look at verse 21, that we were actually in a state of hostility towards God. Colossians 1, verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. If you remember, this is all one verse still. All one sentence from verse 9 in our English Bibles all the way down through verse 23 is all one sentence. So you can impress all your friends, or you can lament all your friends that we've spent like 6 weeks talking about one sentence in the Bible. Whichever one of those two would be fine. And we can tell that by the very first word in the sentence, and. We typically don't start sentences with the word and in English, although I did freshman composition class, had a professor that, if you can believe this, he said that it's okay if you start your sentences with and, because in the Bible, they start sentences with and. And it's, when I thought of that this week, I'm like, man, that's shocking that guy said that. But he did. Anyway, there's a reason why it starts with an and that's because in the Greek, it's the continuation of the sentence. It's a continuation of thought. It's not a new paragraph like you'll even see, at least in the NASB, it's a whole new paragraph. But that's not really legitimate with how it was written in the Greek. It's all one sentence. So what this is essentially saying is that before belief, before we came to trust in Christ as our Savior, that you're actually an enemy of God. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. That word for hostile is translated, hostile is actually a word that normally is translated as enemy. Every other place that it appears in the New Testament, it's actually translated as enemy. So we are enemies of God before we come to faith in Christ. And alienated is actually a verb, and it's a perfect passive participle. So that what that means is that that is done in the past. It's a completed, it's like a past tense. Perfect tense is a past tense, past completed action, and it's passive, so we're receiving the action of the verb there. So essentially what that's saying is that we are enemies of God, and therefore we are alienated from Him. And that's passive, so it's like an automatic thing. If we are enemies of God, He makes it so that we are alienated from Him. And we're actually born into this state. Romans 5:12 teaches us that each and every one of us is born a sinner. We are born separated from God. And Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12 actually uses this same word, alienated, to give us a better picture even of what that actually means. Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's our state before we believe in Christ. We're separated from God. We're alienated from Him. We have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. We're actually enemies in our minds. That's the key point of that verse that we need to see. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. It's clear from studying the Bible that our minds are very important. What's going on in our mind is very important. And Jesus Christ points that out in Matthew chapter 5, that the Sermon on the Mount, that he goes through several sins, basically, and says, is teaching them that, you know, you think that the law teaches that you shouldn't kill somebody, and as long as you're not physically killing somebody, then you're fine. But in God's mind, that's not how it is. And Jesus Christ expands on that teaching of murdering and shows that, wow, boy, that's really talking about something that's going on in your mind. If you're thinking that you're getting angry with another person in your mind, that is the same as murdering them. And even if you call a person you fool, your punishment is, you're deserving of the punishment of death for that in Matthew chapter 5. So that tells us that what is happening in our minds is very important. And when we are an enemy of God, that is demonstrated by our evil deeds, as it says at the end of verse 21, engaged in evil deeds. When, before you're a believer, the actions that flow out of that are evil. And that shows us the importance of what is happening in our brains as believers. We believe with our minds, of course. And so therefore, the Bible teaches that after you're a believer that you need to transform your mind because it's still fallen. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. So that's showing us the importance of studying the Bible, prayer to God that we do with our minds, and that it teaches, the Bible teaches us to think on these things, think on things that are good, essentially, because the battleground is in our minds. And this verse is telling us that before we were, something happened, at this point, we don't really know what that is. We know, but the verse hasn't told us yet that before we believe, we're alienated to God, and that is demonstrated through our actions. And that isn't presented anywhere clearer than Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that the unbeliever is hostile towards God. And those actions that flow from that demonstrate that hostility. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And he goes on from there to basically list or show the progression of sin, how that person who is hostile in mind goes further and further and further away from God and his intention in their life. That it affects your mind. As you go deeper into sin, it actually affects your mind and it becomes futile or not dealing in reality, essentially. Not dealing in the reality of who God is and what he expects of us. So you fall deeper and deeper into sin. And this can actually affect an entire society. And we know this from history, that societies fall into the trap of Romans 1:26 through 27. It says, for this reason, because they have remained hostile to God and they've become futile in their thinking and they've gone further and further into sin, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And we can simply see from history that this is what happens in pagan societies. The Greeks, the Romans, the United States were going right down the exact same path. And that's not a slam against individual people who are engaged in sin. We're all sinners saved by grace, but there is something about rejecting the way that God has created us, that it's actually, it's the ultimate rejection of who God is, that we would not recognize the way that we have been created is a desperate sin that is the result of the futility of the mind that's been affected by sin. That's why it's so important for us to stay grounded in the truth. So Colossians 1:21 shows us that this, before belief, this is our state, that we're alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, doing the things that are the result of this hostility towards God or being God's enemy. But Romans 5:8 tells us something very, very special. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So then, if that's the truth, if we've accepted that, why would we continue in sin? That's essentially what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6. Why would we continue living as if we're hostile in our minds towards God when he has died for us and we've placed our faith and trust in him to be our Savior? Why would we continue in sin? Why would we continue living as if we're hostile to God when he has actually made peace with us through the death of Jesus Christ? And that's our first hint that we should be living with purpose here in this passage. Don't live like you're an enemy of God, but rather live like you are at peace with him. And then notice the purpose that Christ had in reconciling us in verse 22. "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." We don't see it in the English, but the very first word of that verse, verse 22, is actually the "now." In Greek, there is the word order of the sentence is very important. And they can put the words in any order that they want, essentially. But they will put the ideas that are the most important at the beginning, thus showing what's the important part of the sentence. It comes at the beginning. And "now" is the first word of that phrase. And so that is shifting the attention of the people, that this is the way you were before, but now this is what is important. And we know that something happened to cause that, to cause us to move from before to now, and that's faith in Christ. We know that faith brings reconciliation to us personally as people. And these Colossian people who were reading this letter were believers, and we'll see that a little bit later. All of the references in this incredible letter that show that these people were believers. Let's look at the result first of the result of being reconciled before we go to the purpose. I want you to have the result in your minds before we go back to see what that purpose actually is. The first one there towards the end of verse 22 says that they are holy, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That first word, holy, simply means set apart. Typically, when we think of holy, what comes to our minds is no sin. But that's not actually what that word means. It just simply means set apart. And typically, set apart for a purpose. But Here that is the first aspect of this reconciliation is holiness. And then we have the word blameless. And this is can also be translated as spotless. Reminds us of the spotless lamb that was required in the Old Testament for the atonement of sin, essentially. And John 1:29 actually said that this same term is referred to Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is what John 1:29 says. John the Baptist says that points the people to Jesus Christ, that he is that spotless lamb that you've been sacrificing for all these years. That there's a reason behind that. It's a picture. And John the Baptist points the nation to Jesus Christ as that one who would finally and fully take away their sins. Not just be a covering for their sins, but he's going to actually deal with this problem of sin. That is the whole story of the Bible, essentially, is God reconciling that problem of sin. And you can see two different aspects of this word blameless. Amomos is the Greek term. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, that's that word for blameless, amomos, to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And also it can be translated as it is here, as blameless. And notice this passage from Philippians. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. There's a whole lot of similarities here between Colossians 1:21 through 23 and Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling, Philippians 2, 14 says. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless, amomos, the same word, and innocent. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. There's a view to the future in this passage, and he's using this term blameless and above reproach and the day of Christ. That'll be important for us later if we keep those in mind. So not only are we to be presented as holy and blameless, but also beyond reproach. And essentially what that means is unaccusable. And this is like Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, if you can remember the Old Testament story of Daniel in the lion's den, there's a reason why he ended up in that lion's den, obviously. And that's because he was found to be above reproach or beyond reproach. He was one of the rulers in the Persian kingdom at that time. And the other rulers in the kingdom didn't like Daniel and didn't like the fact that he always rose to the top and he was always the one recognized for doing the right thing and that sort of thing. They were jealous of him. So they tried to come up with a scheme whereby they could find a charge against him. And they couldn't find anything wrong with him in the way that he dealt with people, the way that he did his job. He was beyond reproach, above reproach. There was nothing that they could accuse him with. So they essentially had to make something up, had to make up a new rule that you're not allowed to pray. And Daniel wasn't going to compromise, so he continued to pray, of course, and was miraculously delivered from the lion's den, but he was essentially beyond reproach. That's what this is talking about here. And this, in the New Testament, is applied to elders and deacons, both. And what that means is that they cannot be engaged in open or public sins that will bring reproach on the church, that could damage the church. 1 Timothy 3:10 and Titus 1 verses 6 through 7 speak about this being beyond reproach or above reproach. So now that we've looked at the result of the reconciliation that's being discussed here, that we are holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, let's look at why this is done. And that we find that in the middle of verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In order to present. That is the key verb in that verse of Scripture, Colossians 1:22, and that's the Greek word parastemai. And there's basically three options for the way that we are being presented here in this verse. Either we are being presented experientially as we actually live in this life is what that means, being presented. It's an actual experience. That's what that means. Or we're being presented positionally. How we stand before God. In God's eyes, are we holy, blameless, and beyond reproach in this passage of Scripture? That's what we have to keep in mind. We've got to know the context of what we're dealing with here. We can't just take the verse out and figure out what it means and then put it back into the passage. That's how we get into trouble. Because all those things are true. That is our position, but we'll get into that. Or are we being presented eschatologically here? Or that's just a theological word for in the future. Eschatology is the study of the future. So is this verse picturing something that is going to happen in the future? And we'll go through each one of these one at a time and try to figure out just exactly what the context is. So first, presented experientially, is Christ presenting us as being literally holy, blameless, and beyond reproach in this life today as we are living? That consequence would be that we don't sin anymore, that we can be wholly sanctified in this life, that we can go a day, 2 weeks, years without sinning. Is that what is being said here? I would say that no, because notice the very first word of the next verse, verse 23, is if, and that is an important word. And this doctrine that we can live this life without sin, that we can be literally holy in this life, is what is known as Arminian or Arminianism. Wesleyan is another term for that. That we can actually experience life without sin right now. And the problem is that what makes this difficult is that, yes, in fact, one day we actually will be experientially holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And that will happen at the rapture when we interpret all of Scripture together literally. We will actually receive a glorified body, 1 Corinthians 15, that will be unable to sin. But this doesn't happen now. We still have a sin nature within us. And so we do still sin. It doesn't take long in the Christian life to understand that we're not holy right now. We're not blameless right now. And verse 23 makes it pretty clear that there is a condition placed on this presentation of us, if you will. And what is very typical of circles today is that you're either one or the other. You're either an Arminian or you're a Calvinist, and we'll get into that more. But that's what's known as a reductionist error in the argument, that they reduce it down to you're either this or this, right down to its basic parts. Well, that, as hopefully we will see, that that's not the case. So don't fall for that if you get into discussions with people, because there's another option besides just an Arminian or a Calvinist. What this leads to is that you can lose your salvation, essentially. If you are to be presented as holy, blameless, and above reproach, well, the passage goes on to say, if indeed you continue in the faith. Well, we know from other places in Scripture, particularly John chapter 10, verses 25 through 30, that if you are a believer, you are saved forever, eternally. There is no losing of your salvation. If you have genuinely put your trust in Christ, you are saved forever. No one can take you out of the Father's hand, and Jesus Christ and the Father are the same one being, and so our life is eternally secure in Christ. There's a wonderful book entitled "Shall Never Perish Forever." I don't know if you—that's the cover of the book. There, it's written by Dennis Roxer, that goes through this doctrine of eternal security, and there's an incredibly thorough presentation of the fact that once you have put your trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you are in fact saved forever. Eternal salvation, eternal life. That means it can't be taken away. So there's no condition on that. Once you are in God's hand, there's no condition to stay in God's hand. The other option that we could look at this verse, that we're being presented holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, is our position. That our position in Christ is in view in this passage of Scripture, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Is that what's being spoken of? We are holy and blameless and beyond reproach in God's eyes right now. That is a fact of Scripture. And you can see that in many, many passages. Romans chapter 5, is a good place to go. Therefore, verse 1, Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are at peace with God positionally. That is absolutely true. That in His eyes, we have been judicially declared free of sin. We're holy and blameless in God's eyes. But that is Jesus Christ's righteousness, not our own personal righteousness. God looks to the righteousness of Christ, and it is applied to us. We're not standing as righteous before God right now in and of ourselves. It's only through Christ that we have this position of righteousness. We have been declared judicially righteous. But the problem is, verse 23, where it says, if indeed you continue in the faith. So if you're taking this to mean that we are being presented holy and blameless and above reproach, if we continue in the faith, this leads to what is known as lordship salvation, which has been existed before John MacArthur, but it certainly became popular with his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. It was written, actually, I think it was 1988 it was actually written, and that's when this idea of lordship salvation really took off. Essentially, what it's saying is that you have to do these things. You have to, only a true Christian will continue in the faith, will be steadfast, will essentially persevere until the end. That is the P in what is known as the TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. The P is perseverance of the saints, that true Christians will persevere to the end, and that will be recognized through the good works, the fruits of their life. And the reason that this is way more complicated than what we can actually cover in just this one message, certainly, but where this comes in is that the advocates of this lordship position believe that our faith is actually the gift from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that they lump grace and faith in with salvation as being part of the gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're all very familiar with that passage, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8. So what they're essentially saying is that even our faith is part of the gift. But they're not doing justice to what the text actually teaches. That the, as we've talked about before, in the Greek, the nouns and pronouns have genders that go along with them. Masculine, feminine, or neuter. And the pronouns have to match in the language. They have to be of the same gender, and that tells you what the pronoun is actually referring to in the sentence. And that is actually a neuter pronoun. And the only other noun in that sentence that is neuter is saved or salvation. The idea of salvation is what is the gift. Because we cannot, in and of ourselves, conjure up righteousness enough to be holy in God's eyes. He gives that as a gift to us. The offer of salvation is the gift. We simply need to trust in Christ in order to be saved. So that what the Lordship salvation advocates will say is that, well, faith is the gift, so only the Christians, only the true believers are the ones who have the faith, and therefore they will continue in the faith. And if you don't continue in the faith, well, then you weren't a believer to begin with. And this is an extremely dangerous ground to be standing on. And this is really prevalent in today's church. Ideas like Christians must bear fruit. There has to be actual visible good works going on continually in a person for them to be considered a believer. But what's the dividing line? That's the problem with it. Jesus Christ made an awfully awfully difficult standard for us to retain as individuals to be righteous in God's eyes. Not thinking bad thoughts about a person, not being angry with another person, that is an awfully tough standard to uphold. I personally cannot attain that standard. So where do we make the dividing line between this sin is okay to be in, that one's not going to disqualify you from being presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. But this other sin over here, well, that one, of course, everybody knows that one does. We can't do that. God doesn't make that distinction between sins that separate us from Him and those that don't. So the problem is that this leads to a loss of assurance of salvation, just the same as the Arminian position did that we talked about, that they have to maintain their good works in order to ensure that God doesn't all of a sudden think that they're not worthy to be saved anymore, and they lose it. The person, the Lordship salvation person, thinks that they have to persevere in those works, or boy, maybe I never believed. I'm not going to be sure whether I'm saved until I get to the end and see if I persevered. And that's not at all what is taught in the Scripture. We can know for certain whether or not we are saved based on the object of our faith. Salvation comes through faith. And if you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you can be assured that you are a saved person, that you have eternal life. So I would present that this is actually speaking of something other than whether or not we are literally holy and blameless, or whether or not he's talking about our position. I would say that this is talking about something in the future. First of all, notice again that it says that he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him. Believers, we know from other places in Scripture, will all be presented before Christ at a point in the future. And this is what is known as the Bema in the Greek. It's known as the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And Romans 14:10 is the one that really brings this out, that what Paul is speaking of here is in the future. And he says, Romans 14:10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This word that is translated in Romans 14:10 as stand is parastemi, the same word that is used here in Colossians 1:22 to say that he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you. This is the same word that is used in Romans 14 to show that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of God. Another place that this word appears is 2 Timothy 2:15. Present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. That is the same word is used there. Romans 12, verse 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, living and holy sacrifice. That's the same word, parastemi. So what this is showing is here in verse 21, that this is looking to the future. It's looking to this time when we are going to be standing before Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 23. Just go with verse 22 again. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So why must this be eschatological in nature, or looking to the future? That very first word in verse 23, if, that is placing a condition on the presentation. He has reconciled us in his fleshly body through death in order to present you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach if you continue in the faith. So there is no if in whether or not we are saved. That O-S-A-S, once saved, always saved. Once you have put your faith in Christ, you are always saved, eternally, forever. We can be eternally secure in our salvation if our faith is in the right place, John chapter 10. There is no if in our position with Jesus Christ. When we have put our faith in Christ, we are judicially perfect before him. That won't change, because it's based on the one who our faith is in. And we don't have to prove that we have put our faith in Christ. That is between you as an individual and God, whether or not you have put your faith in him. You can demonstrate your righteousness to other people. That's what James chapter 2 is all about. But we don't have to demonstrate our righteousness to God. If we did, we would all fail. We don't prove that we are saved to God. Once we have our faith in him, in Christ, that's it. We are judicially secure in Christ. There's no if to that. So there's got to be another possibility. And another possibility is that this word that's translated, if indeed, can also mean in as much. So in as much as you continue in the faith. There, that's just a little bit of a nuance on the way that that's translated. If indeed, or in as much, it's actually two words in the Greek. It's an idiom, if you will, that means if indeed, or in as much. And essentially what it's showing here is that our level of obedience is equal to how we are going to be presented. How we're going to be presented as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And at the Bema seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a reward given. And that is based on our level of obedience. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a very big-time trouble passage for Lordship Salvation advocates, because they don't believe that there can be such a thing as a carnal Christian or a Christian who is living in disobedience, because in their eyes, believers don't do that because they have to continue in the faith in order to be holy and blameless. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is all about carnal Christians. In fact, the entire book of Corinthians is about carnal Christians and what to do in order to escape that horrible situation to be in. But 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, "According to the grace of God, which it was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So basically what that's showing is that we are all going to stand before Christ on a certain day, it says there, and that we are going to receive a reward based on what we have done. And we can see from several other passages also that it's really based on our motives, our intentions, that the things that we have actually done, were those correct? And if they were, then we're going to receive a reward. If they're not, then those are going to be burned up, but we will still be saved as through fire. But what we really need to do is look into this passage in depth, this verse 23, to see that you don't have to take my word for it, that that's what this is talking about. The actual grammar of the sentence points to this, as we will see. So verse 23, again. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." So, first off, verse 23, if indeed you continue, or in as much as you continue, the verse there, or the verb there being you continue, that's a present active verb, in the faith. That's the main verb of the thing, of the rest of the verse. You continue in the faith. And that's present. You're there now. It's a present active verb. So you're there now, continuing, in as much as you continue right now. Firmly established. That's the next verb that comes along. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established. It's actually a verb. Again, it's that perfect passive participle. So what's that? What that is saying is that this, that you have been completed action firmly established, and it's passive. When you put your faith in Christ, you have been firmly established by God in the faith. And then steadfast. The next word that we come across is steadfast. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established by God through Christ, and steadfast. Steadfast is actually an adjective in this sentence, and it's describing firmly established. So we have been firmly established steadfastly, if you will. That's just describing how we've been established. That it's a sure, that he's emphasizing the fact that this establishment that we have through faith in Christ is steadfast. It's not going anywhere. He has put us there. It's based on him, not us, not what we do. And then it says, and not moved away. That's another verb there, and that is actually a present tense verb. So he's switching back and forth, and we it's so easy to lose that in the English, but he's actually switching back to what is happening now. And notice that that is also a passive verb. So we need to ensure that we are not being moved away from the faith, because that is possible. That doesn't mean that we're going to somehow lose our salvation, as we have seen that that is secure. That's sure. Once our faith is there, that is eternally settled. Our position is eternally settled with Christ. But we can be moved away from the faith, and that's what Paul is warning these people against. Ensure that that doesn't happen. Ensure that you're not moved away from the faith, and it's so easy to do, that we can be moved away from the faith by our society, that just the society that we live in. As society goes further away from the church and God and the Bible, we can just be pulled right along with it, like we're in a river. Socialism is another thing. That is trying to set up society that is separate from God, essentially, the Tower of Babel done all over again. We can be drawn away by that. Don't do that. Don't be moved away. Darwinianism, another thing that is so prevalent in our society today that is absolutely contrary to the Bible. That's just the Tower of Babel made scientific. How did this whole world come into existence? Well, we can prove it with science that God didn't have anything to do with it. Don't be drawn away by that. Stick to what the Scripture says. And of course, we can be drawn away from the true faith by the apostate church that is so prevalent. Again, Paul is warning them not to be drawn away, not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's the next main part of the verse. Not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. You have heard, a past tense. Not only have they heard it, but they've believed it. The Colossian people that this letter is being written to are believers. And you see the whole litany of verses there that show that these people are in fact believers. They have heard the message of the gospel and they believed it. Colossians 1:4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, Colossians 1:8, Colossians 1:12-14, they have a position in the kingdom. They have an inheritance in this kingdom that is to come. They've been transferred from the darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. They are believers. They are complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your faith flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He goes on and on and on with all of those references. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, 3, 9 through 10, 3, 12, 3, 15, 23 through 24. There is no doubt in anyone's mind that these people who are reading this letter are believers in Jesus Christ, and he is exhorting them to not be moved away from the faith, because there's a time coming when we are going to have to give an account for the way that we have lived our lives. These Colossians are people that Paul desires to be live in obedience, because their reward awaits them. And we can tell that from the language that is in this verse, that it's speaking to this future time when we are going to be presented, or we are going to stand before Christ, and we're either going to receive a reward as a believer, or we're going to suffer a loss as a believer, that we saw in 1 Corinthians 3. And that reward is based on how we have lived this life as a believer. And we see that also in Colossians 3:23. I've said it before, I think, and again, I hate to move ahead because I feel like I'm stealing my own thunder, but Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." And again, that verse is written to believers just the same as every other verse in here. You will receive the consequences of the wrong. And that's not a punishment. The sin has already been paid for by Christ. That's what he said, that he's through verse 22, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you." The sin has already been taken care of in the death of Christ. When we stand before him at his judgment seat, it's to determine reward, not punishment. But there will certainly be somewhat of a suffering of loss, if you will, like it says in 1 Corinthians 3. So therefore, we should be living with purpose in our lives. We should be living, looking forward, knowing that we're going to give an account for the way that we have lived in this life. Because the judgment seat of Christ, it's been compared to a graduation ceremony, if you will. Michael's recital last night is a good example. That wasn't his graduation, but it was the culmination of all of his years of work on the violin. And so now he gives that presentation or performance, and he's done, and there's a great sense of relief. But he could look back, if he had made mistakes in the presentation, he could look back and think, I blew that, or that wasn't as good as it could have been. But there's that sense of relief that he's done, it's finished. And that's kind of the way the judgment seat of Christ will be also, it's finished when we are there, but make no mistake that there could be some sort of suffer of loss. Obviously there is going to be, because we are sinners. It's not just, everybody's not just going to receive the blue ribbon and everything's going to be great. There's going to be some loss there because we are sinners. And that's why this life that we are living is so important. There's such a strong emphasis placed on our lives and how we live them now, because we're going to stand before Christ in judgment. So therefore, we should be living in a way that is pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us this word. Thank You for these people and their diligent attention and study of Your word and desire to know You better. I just pray, Lord, that You would bless that, that You would encourage them in their learning, and that You would make things clear in their minds, and that we would all go from this place knowing You better and knowing Your purpose better for our lives. Help us to have a desire to serve You with our lives in a way that is pleasing to You, and we will give You all of the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And Jude 24 is another great place that points to this future day. And we see some of these same words that we talked about in Jude 24 and 25. It says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.